We're going to actually take a little bit of a break from our No Turning Back series tonight. We'll be back in there next week to begin the letter of 2 Peter. But for tonight, we are in the book of Philippians, shortly before that. So if you want to open up to the book of Philippians, it is right before Colossians, where we spent the last few months on Sundays. It's right after Ephesians. It's there in your New Testament of your Bible. We will be in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. If you're taking notes on tonight's study, we do have note sheets and pencils in the back if you would like to do so. And if you are, the title of our study is, Now What? Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. While you guys are turning there, I want to draw your attention to something really quick. If you look in the back, you'll notice there's a cup sitting back there. That cup was supposed to be a box, but for now it's a cup. We'll try to turn it into a box next week. But for now it's a cup, and it says suggestions on it. Now, this is not us asking for all of your suggestions that you have about the ministry or the church or life in general. I do appreciate those, but that's not what the cup is for. What the cup is for is once we get around like summer break beginnings, like end of May, beginning of June or so, I actually would like to spend the summer going through a biblical perspective on the very topics and issues and questions that you guys are facing. So the different issues you face at whatever point in life you are, the different struggles you've encountered, you want to know, what does the Bible say about this? Any sort of like tough issue or tough thing like that, feel free to write it down on a card. We have cards and a Sharpie back there. Write it down on a card, fold it up, drop it in the cup. And as we get closer to like end of May or so, I want to take a few weeks, maybe a couple of months of the summer, just working through those biblically. Nothing off limits, nothing that's too like, oh my gosh, can we talk about that in junior high? Within reason. But whatever issues you're facing, whatever questions you have about life at your age or things you've kind of run into, and you're like, what does the Bible even say about this? What do I do? Write them on the card, drop them in the cup, and we'll hit them. So we'll have that back there until we get to that point around when your summer break starts. So as things come to you in the coming weeks, it will still be there for you to write stuff down. But for now, we're going to be in Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Again, the title of our study is Now What? But before we get any further into that, let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we want to thank you again for the opportunity we have to get to be here with you. Lord, we thank you that this is a privilege and a blessing that we enjoy, getting to fellowship together as Christians, getting to come together in your name. And Lord, at this time, we have to study your word, to receive your truth, and to, Lord, receive wisdom by your spirit and how to apply it. So Lord, speak to us this evening. Speak to us, Lord, on whatever it is you want to clarify in our lives, whatever action you are calling us to take, whatever sin you are convicting us to lay down and leave behind and to receive correction from. Father, speak to us by your spirit on those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, fun little fact about myself. Like, if you were to come up with a list of random questions to ask me, this would probably be somewhere on there. So I'll just answer it for you. My favorite Disney movie of all time, and I mean like of all time, you can stretch back way into like the golden age of Disney back in the 40s. This would still be my favorite movie, and you can fight me on this later if you want, but it's Finding Nemo. I know that seems like absolute nonsense to some of you. Like, there's Sleeping Beauty, there's Cinderella, there's Peter Pan, there's Big Hero 6, there's Moana, there's all of the Toy Story movies, and you pick Finding Nemo? Yes, I do, unapologetically. I will stick to my guns on this one. Nothing beats it for me as far as Disney movies go. I watched Finding Nemo a lot as a kid. Not because I was like obsessed with it, like I didn't have like a Finding Nemo bedroom or anything. But it was one of those things where it was like, it was just always there, and my whole family kind of enjoyed watching it, so we watched it a ton when I was a kid. And just when I kind of moved on from it, and I'm like, okay, now we're kind of watching other movies as a family, you know, watching DVDs was a thing when I was a kid, and DVDs are kind of one of those things where you're like, what is this here and now? But we watched DVDs back in the early 2000s. That was just life. Anyway, just when I'd moved on from it, my mom had this new SUV that had a DVD player installed in it with screens and everything. And you know what DVD worked its way into that SUV and never quite found its way out for like 4 years? Finding Nemo. And so every long drive we had, we were watching Finding Nemo. It wasn't a matter of like annoyance. It wasn't a matter of like force or anything. It was just, hey, Finding Nemo's here. We got 3.5 hours to kill in this car. Put in Finding Nemo. Let's watch it again. Watching it as much as I did, there are a few scenes that like start to finish are just kind of etched into my memory. I can't unsee them or unwatch them. One particular scene right before the rolling of the end credits is what sticks in my head. And it's when all of the fish that live in the dentist's fish tank finally completed their great plan of escape. They'd long dreamed and fantasized about getting out of the fish tank and out into the ocean. And they finally did it. Their plan was complete. They kept the dentist tank from staying clean, got put into those individual bags of water. They rolled out the window. The whole elaborate plan was laid out in the movie. If you've never seen it, watch it. But I'm not going to avoid spoilers because it's a 20-year-old movie. Anyway, they finally roll out of the window, down to the street, off the curb, into the ocean in their own individual little plastic bags, right? They made it. They did it. They finally got out of life in the fish tank. They got out of life they were stuck in. They were free. Except for one thing. They were still stuck in their bags. And they hadn't quite planned how they were going to get out of them. All the fish realized this at the same time. Like, they're technically in the ocean, floating in these plastic bags full of water. Like, the ocean is right there, but there's a little plastic barrier that they failed to plan around. And they all have this collective moment where they realize it. And one of them, a blowfish by the name of Bloat, simply says, "Now what?" And that's how the movie ends. That's it. Now what? How do they get out of the bags? How do they truly become free? They did all they could do, but now what? We had a point in all of our lives where, at least for those of us who follow Jesus, we realize salvation is not the last thing we're going to find here on this earth. Rather, there's life beyond the moment we choose to follow Jesus. There's life past that moment where, however emotional or not it might have been, we make that commitment to confess our sin to him, to follow him, to put our faith in him. There's life beyond that. There's more to be done once we're Christians. The excitement of that moment of salvation kind of dies down, and the realization kind of hits us that life still goes on here, and then it's kind of like that now what sort of moment. We placed our faith and our trust in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. We're guaranteed a place with him in heaven for all of eternity. But while we're here on earth, now what? Let's read what the Apostle Paul says to answer that question. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul talks about a very important subject of the Christian faith here. One that every single one of us goes through. Something we cannot grow in Jesus without. And something that, if you've been with us through the book of 1 Peter the last few months here on Wednesdays, and or the book of Colossians on Sundays, we've talked about this issue in both places. And that is sanctification. That word, sanctification, when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about life as a Christian, sanctification means the process of being separated. The process of being set apart from the rest of this world that we live in. It's a process we go through every day, one that we've gone through every day, ever since we turned to Jesus and received his spirit within us. The process of us being set apart from the world should mean that as Christians, we don't blend in with this world. We don't mirror this world socially. We don't mirror this world culturally. We don't mirror the way this world acts and talks and behaves in our own lives. We look different. Something needs to be different about us. If we're Christians, something should be different about us when we're compared to the rest of the world. Jesus changes us as Christians, so we ought to look changed. We ought to act changed. Maybe you've noticed that in your life already as a Christian. Maybe you've noticed that some of the things you might have taken part in or enjoyed or liked before you were a Christian, now you're kind of put off by them. They're kind of weird to you. Maybe you've noticed some of the sins you used to do without a second thought are kind of disturbing and disgusting to you now. You're like, why did I ever do that? That's evidence of the process of sanctification at work. That's evidence of God doing work within your heart and your life. Evidence of you choosing to say no to the things of this world and yes to the things that are good. Yes to the things that come from the Lord. We're commanded at the end of verse 12 to work out our salvation, to train in, to grow in our salvation. When Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now pause for a second because that could be confusing. Maybe some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought we weren't saved by works. I thought we didn't become Christians based on what we do. I thought it was about faith. Is this saying the opposite? No, it's not. What Paul's saying here is not that we need to work for our salvation, but that we need to work out our salvation. Not that we need to work our way to Jesus, but once we've found Jesus, we demonstrate that we found Jesus. We let our lives be the evidence of finding Jesus. Think of it this way. I'll ask you guys a question, and this is one of those ones that I actually encourage interaction from. Does exercising give you muscles? No. I could tell who passed biology. You have muscles whether you work out or not. Muscles are already there in your body. If you don't believe me, your tongue is a muscle, so there's that. But if you don't exercise, your muscles are incredibly weak. I'm not saying that to call anybody out or insult anybody. If you don't work out, your muscles are going to be weaker. Exercising, working out, makes your muscles stronger. Sometimes even to a point where they're noticeable on the outside. I think we can all picture a person we might know who's just like Mr. or Mrs. Bicep, because everywhere they go, you just see muscles. Doesn't matter what they're wearing, you can just see muscle everywhere on them. That comes from the result of discipline, from consistent, steady dedication to working out, to exercising, to strengthening those muscles. But if those people were to just stop exercising, stop eating well, stop working out, you begin to see those muscles deteriorate. That person will grow weaker and weaker. Their muscles are not going to go away altogether. Muscles are a part of the human body. But those muscles would shrink to the point where they're not even noticeable. Our faith is the same way. Once we come to Jesus, once we confess our sin to him, we place our faith in him, we turn away from our sin, we receive his Spirit, and his Spirit never leaves us. Jesus said very clearly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know Jesus never leaves us as Christians. We can't lose him. We can't lose salvation. But one of the ways to grow our faith in him, grow in our knowledge of him, is through this process of sanctification. We stretch and build spiritual muscle, if you will. The Spirit doesn't leave us, but the more we grow as Christians, the more the work of the Spirit is visible to those on the outside. For those of us who study his word and get to know him better, for those of us who are praising him, praying to him, cutting out the things that are sinful and replacing them with the things that are good, that spiritual muscle will grow. And it starts and continues through this process of sanctification, of being set apart from this world, becoming more and more visibly different from this world. So let's dig into that a little bit. Let's look at three exercises of being set apart for Jesus. We can look at these as ways to strengthen and grow our walk with Jesus as he's continually setting us apart from this world, setting us apart for himself, continually sanctifying us. These exercises are a need for all of us as Christians, so let's take a look at them. Three exercises of being set apart in Jesus. We'll have them up on the screens for you here as well. The first of these, the first exercise of being set apart, follow the game plan. Follow the game plan. Straightforward enough. If we're going to be set apart, we need to follow the game plan for being set apart. We need to follow the manual, if you will. Follow God's word. His word that we're holding here in front of us right now. That's our game plan. We need to follow what it says. The second exercise of being set apart for Jesus, don't fight the progress. Don't fight the progress. This is not an area of life where resistance training is going to do much good. Resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, resisting the opportunities to serve him and grow with him, resisting the opportunities to grow together as the church are not going to benefit us any. We've got to grow with the progress. Whatever God is seeking to do within us in our lives, we need to go with it. And the third exercise of being set apart for Jesus, be light in this world. Matthew 5:16, we read it earlier before worship. We're told there by Jesus himself, let your light shine before men. We're told in those verses as well, a light is not meant to be hidden under a basket, but rather set out to shine, to brighten all that is around it. We can't be a light if we're consistently trying to hide. What the Spirit is doing in our lives is not meant to be hidden, is not meant to be cowered away from, is not meant to be put behind a veil when we're out and about with others. We can't shine if we're too busy hiding. But the first of these exercises, probably the most obvious of the three, follow the game plan. You want to grow? Follow the instructions of growing. Be obedient to the Lord through his word. Paul kicks off our text tonight with that exercise, that command there. He encourages the Philippian church here actually for being obedient in the first place. This letter of Philippians, if you ever get to read through it devotionally or you study through it with somebody, it stands out amongst Paul's letters that he wrote because when he wrote to these people in the churches of a city called Philippi, he wasn't writing a letter that was so intense and corrective like some of his other letters were. There were a lot of other letters he wrote, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, that were like that. He was writing to churches where there was a lot of correction being given. There was a lot of, hey, you guys need to stop doing this and start doing this in the Spirit instead. Philippians isn't really one of those letters. There's parts where Paul really kind of encourages them more to continue on in what is right and not to get discouraged. This is one of those parts. The Philippians didn't have an obedience problem. They were being obedient. Paul is just encouraging them, hey, continue to do these things that you know are right. Within obeying God's word, we see the ways to do that are through studying his word, learning his word, and living his word out. Paul begins verse 12 by addressing his beloved. Anytime in the New Testament that we see that word beloved, we can be sure the author is referring to those who already are Christians, helping us to understand that Paul's instructions here are for the believer, for the follower of Jesus. If that doesn't apply to you, these words are still important to listen to and pay attention to because your first and foremost need is to have that relationship with Jesus, to make that decision to follow him. Once you do, these will apply to your life. But if you do have a relationship with Jesus already, if you're already there as a Christian, you're included here and now in that beloved being talked about. Because God deeply loves each and every one of his children. We are his beloved children. So when we see in Scripture that the beloved are being addressed, that needs to perk our ears a little bit. We need to pay attention because we're talking about us here. The instruction then given to the beloved, to us, to the people of God, to the body of Christ, that is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is important because as believers, we're called to prove the faith that we say we have. To prove to others that we have been changed. To prove to others that we do belong to Christ. I already used the muscles illustration, the working out illustration, but there's another one I want to use here. And it's an illustration actually coming from the text itself. You see, the Greek words used for work out speak of a persistent effort in something. The first century Greek author Strabo used these same words to talk about the effort put into mining for silver. To mine silver out of the ground took persistent digging. Efforts that would seem almost pointless because of how deep you had to dig and mine in order to reach silver. But if you guys don't know, and if you do, just remember, silver is what you would call a precious metal. Very valuable. When a miner got to the silver, like they're digging days on end, it might even take, and all they're getting is dirt and rocks and what they think might be silver, but it's really something else, and they got to keep digging. It might have seemed like a burden. It might have seemed repetitive. It might have felt like it was getting old. The temptation to quit was strong. But once they hit the silver, it was plentiful. You could take and take and take from the silver and there'd be even more left to be uncovered. Intense work had to be put in to mine for that silver. It could be intense for a really long time. But once the silver was found, the reward was even greater than the work it took to get to it. But there was no reward without the work itself. In the same way, being obedient to the word of God requires work. It requires effort. It requires some difficult choices being made at times. It requires an active and intentional commitment to walk in the truth of God's word once you know about it. Some choices are obviously going to be easier to make than others. You see maybe something in your life that's been destructive or damaging, something that you know is sinful, and you're like, you know what, I shouldn't even be doing this. Easy choice to give that up, right? Selling all you have and following Jesus with nothing but the clothes on your back, as he called one man to do? Harder choice. But the command here is clear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the other half of it. Let's talk about that fear and trembling a little bit. This isn't saying that we need to strengthen our relationship with a God that we should be scared of. This fear is not a matter of being scared and afraid. This fear is a matter of awe and of reverence and respect, much more so than it is a matter of being afraid. Think of it this way. If you're walking by a hungry lion in a cage, are you going to stick your arm in the cage? No. No, that's common sense. That's foolish. But is it because you're afraid of the lion? Not necessarily. You might be, but it's not necessarily why you're saying, I'm not going to stick my arm in his cage. You could very well be amazed seeing that lion up close and personal, shaking with excitement to get to see it at the zoo. But you know, also as amazing and majestic as a lion is, it's also very powerful and something we should not mess with because it's a dangerous animal. That lion could eat you head to toe for breakfast and not think twice about it or ever imagine that it did anything wrong. That's just the power it has. So not sticking your arm in the cage isn't a matter of fear. It's a matter of realizing, hey, this is a very powerful animal, and it could defeat me if I ever tried to put up a fight against it. Or think of it this way, another illustration here. The ocean is a beautiful thing. Show of hands, where are my beach people at? Beach over mountains, anybody? Good amount of you, that's what I thought. Maybe the first time you ever went to the beach, like the first thing you can remember being excited about was the water. You're so excited to see it. And when you see it, it's a thing of beauty because there's just so much of it to be seen. Just ocean as far out as you can see and then some. It's not like going to a pond or a river or even a lake where you can kind of see the land on the other side. It's just water. Thousands and thousands of miles of just water. So would you jump in the ocean and swim out as far as you can, dangling your legs about beneath the surface for the fun of it? No. Again, that's foolish. The ocean could swallow you up in a storm and never even know you were there. There's plenty of fish and mammals in the ocean that are way bigger than we are. Just like that lion illustration, they could devour us in a second. It doesn't mean you're scared of the ocean. Just because you're not swimming 100 miles out into the ocean doesn't mean you're afraid of it. You're recognizing the fact that it is bigger and greater and stronger than we are. And so we don't mess with it in that way. Same rules apply here. Don't mess with God. Don't tempt him. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing. This one's something we should be afraid of. To fall into the hands of the living God. Talking about God's judgment. Which all who choose not to follow him are going to face someday. Don't be a Christian who thinks they can test God and push to see how close to the boundary of sin they can get. That's wrong. That's disobeying God's word. You want to exercise being set apart for God, set apart from how the world around you is? Then follow the game plan. Stick to the instructions. Be obedient to the word of God. Study it. Learn it. Live it out. Prove the faith that we claim to have. The second exercise of being set apart, don't fight the progress. Verse 14 here tells us to do all things without complaining or disputing. In writing this to the Philippians, Paul addresses a concern that had been made clear to him in a letter he received, that some members of the Philippian church were actually starting to get a little discontent, a little impatient with the work of God. And so this is one thing he does correct the church on, to do all they do, do all things, he says in verse 14, without complaining or disputing. These words, complaining and disputing, would have been familiar to Paul and to any other Jewish member of the Philippian church, because they were the same words used in the book of Exodus to talk about the children of Israel after they'd been delivered from Egypt. These were people from Israel after they'd been brought out of slavery, crossed the Red Sea, headed to the Promised Land, and now they're just complaining and disputing about everything. Pharaoh lets the Jews leave Egypt. The Promised Land is about an 11-day-long journey of walking away, and it takes them 40 years to get there because they wander out of their complaining and disputing. The Jews complained a lot in that desert. I mean, think about it. God sent them food literally falling from the heavens, right? And the Jews complained because they got tired of it. Like, this is literally God-given, miraculous food falling from the sky. And the Jews had the nerve to say, you know what? This manna is getting old, God. Can we get something else? They complained about it. They disputed with God over it, in fact. And eventually God gave them meat, but all who touched it were killed. The Israelites in the wilderness also complained about and disputed with Moses. Moses, who God had selected to lead the people. This was God's anointed leader of the Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And the Israelites disputed with him, like, who do you think you are being our leader? I brought the story up recently, a few weeks ago, but I'll bring it up again here. It's about the rebellion of a man named Korah. Korah led thousands and thousands of Israelite men against Moses in an attempt to overtake him as leader of the people. Many of them genuinely believing Korah was supposed to be God's chosen leader of the Israelites and that Moses had just worn out his welcome. Long story short, as soon as Korah gathered up all his followers before the Lord, God literally cast them into a hole in the ground and struck it with fire. Swallowed them up just like that. The lesson the Israelites in the wilderness taught us is not to complain to God or dispute with him about his work. His authority is not to be tangled with. Some of us have learned this the hard way before. Some of us have not. But God never loses. Ever. Whether you complain about what he wants you to do, you dispute with him, you try to, maybe some of us have been in this position before, you try to make a bargain or like a deal with God. Like, God, if you let me, if you keep me from getting in trouble for this, I promise I'll never do it again. How often have we said that? But God always wins, you guys. God is not to be haggled with. He's to be obeyed. And he will always get his way. So fighting with him is entirely worthless. God's undefeated. Humanity has a completely losing record against fighting God. We've never won even once, and we never will. We see plenty of evidence in Scripture as to why we shouldn't fight with God. We see Paul here commanding the Philippians, in spite of their impatience with God's work, in spite of their discontentment with whatever it was he was doing amongst them, they needed to continue on in obedience. They needed to continue on in living the Christian life without complaining about it, without arguing with the Lord. And verse 15 tells us why. Do all things without complaining and disputing, comma, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Guys, I think it's clearer than ever before to see that we live in a really, really wicked world. Everywhere we turn, either the glorification of some different sin for the day or hatred for those who turn away from it. People at each other's throats constantly. If you paid any attention to the news, even a Christian elementary school, not exempt. As someone goes in there, just on a mission to kill Christian men and women and children, taking 6 lives from that school. People seem to want to do everything except humble themselves before the Lord. So now more than ever, it's exceptionally important for us to be those in this world who clearly are children of God, who are clearly proving that we are children of God. We need to stand out as different for the sake of Jesus. Just as we talked about, whoever those muscle-bound people are that you know in your life, and you can tell they work out, and you can tell that they've been at it for a while just by looking at them. We need to be those who the world sees are clearly Christians just from looking at us, just from watching us. The world needs to see what true children of God look like, and we as children of God need to remember that when we do submit ourselves to the Lord, when we do give up the fight, when we do stop fighting the progress of his work within us, we become blameless. We become harmless in his sight. We become those without fault when he looks upon us because the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross has washed our sins away. His blood that he shed freely on that cross washes our sins away. We're promised eternity with him in heaven, and that is what makes us blameless. That is what makes us harmless. That makes us his children without fault. Not because we magically have become perfect people who never sin again, but because Jesus paid the price for our sin that we could just never pay. Therefore, it's so important for the world around us to see that we're his children and to see how his children carry themselves. There's a lot of people in this world who call themselves Christians, but when the rubber meets the road, they don't really act like it. Plenty of people who call themselves Christians who even act the part when with other Christians, but when they're out at work, at school, amongst non-believers, they go full chameleon and just blend in with them. You guys, we can't say one thing and do another. That's a lifelong work of progress. That's the progress we should not be fighting. Whereas salvation in Jesus Christ is a one-time event. We don't have to go getting saved over and over and over and over again. We are saved once and forevermore. But sanctification is a lifelong process that continues daily. It's not as if we're going to wake up tomorrow and realize, oh, hey, guess what, you guys? I'm perfect now. It finally happened. No, it's going to take an entire lifetime here on earth to grow and to strengthen in our relationship with him. We'll continue to learn more and more about him. And perfection will come on the other side of eternity. On the day Jesus calls us home to be with him in heaven. But until we see that day, we need to be an example to a world that desperately needs to see what true love is in Christ, what truth is in Christ, what faithfulness is in Christ. And that only happens when we stop fighting the progress that the Lord is doing within us. When he takes away something from our lives that has led us to sin and we don't rail against him for it. And we don't fight in all of our flesh to get it back. We've got to stop fighting the progress. And the third exercise we'll look at now, the third exercise of being set apart, be light in this world. At the end of verse 15, Paul tells the Philippians that they are to shine as lights in the world, to shine as lights among a perverse generation. That's that last part I was kind of transitioning into just now. The world needs to see what a child of God truly is, how a child of God is supposed to live. That's how we shine. That's how we let our light so shine before men that the world would see who we truly are. We shine when our obedience to his word and our submission to his will is known. That's what we're talking about here is the witness we bear in our actions, in our words, in our behaviors to a watching and waiting world. We shine for Jesus when we become the example of his power to all that we see. To shine is both a command, as we see here, and also a blessing. In Matthew 5:14, just as Jesus is beginning his Sermon on the Mount, as we read earlier, once again, he tells the crowd gathered around him, they are to be the light of the world. Jesus himself is the light of the world. He would claim that in John chapter 6. This puts the idea of shining for Jesus into perfect perspective. If Jesus is the light and we're commanded to shine, well, that would make every single one of us a reflection of him. You ever take a selfie in the mirror? Don't be ashamed of it. Ever take a selfie in the mirror and accidentally left the flash on? You feel like you're blinded for a second. You didn't think the flash was on. You weren't preparing for it. And especially if you have glasses and it like refracts off your glasses and it's even worse. There's no escaping it. The flash on your phone's camera reflects back off of the glass of the mirror. We need to be such a bright reflection of Jesus to those around us that it is blinding. Not that we want to go physically blinding people everywhere we go. Like we're not taking like a flashlight and a magnifying glass everywhere that we go trying to blind people. But the point of a blinding light is that it's impossible not to notice it. You can't ignore a bright light boring into your eyes. You'll see it from far away. You'll see it from around the corner. You'll feel it even if you try to turn away from it. You'll see it no matter what angle you put yourself at. That is the level of witness we should have to this world. That the example we present of Jesus is so clear, it cannot be ignored and it cannot be turned away from. You guys, our love for Jesus is not meant to be bottled up inside. Our love for Jesus is meant to be out loud, in public, noticeable in all places. It means we need to actually act upon what we say we believe. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, as he would continue in it, gave several examples of what it looks like to be the light that shines for him. Talking about the idea of turning the other cheek, meaning we don't retaliate when someone does wrong to us. We don't exact revenge, but rather we respond in grace and in love. He talks about keeping away from sins such as hatred and lust because they're on the level in his sight of murder and adultery. He talks about loving even the people who do hate us because it reflects our character better than simply loving only the people who like us. He talks about doing unto others what we would want done to ourselves. He talks about choosing to reject the temptation to worry and to be anxious over our lives and choosing to simply trust him to meet our needs instead. All of these are ways that we can shine for Jesus, that we can be light in this world. Paul continues on telling us at the beginning of verse 16 that we are to hold fast to the word of life. Again, be obedient to the word of God. Stick to what you know is true. Stick to what we know to be truth, that being the word of God itself. His word gives life. It's the word of God that speaks volumes to those who desperately are in need of the truth. Why does Paul say all of these things, though? He wants to know, as he says at the end of verse 16, he wants to know that the work he's done for the Lord amongst the Philippians has not been for nothing. Has not been for the Philippians to just abandon what God has done. To labor in vain, as he says toward the end of verse 16, means to work and work and work until you feel like you're going to drop, only to realize you've accomplished nothing. Going back to that example of silver mining, it's as if you spend the entire day digging for what seems like hours and hours on end. Literally the sun rises and sets within the time you've been digging, and by the time you're done, you see like a hole about the size of your pinky finger. That would be laboring in vain, would it not? It's nothing. It's pointless. And unfortunately, it's all too easy to labor in vain like that. It's all too easy to learn, to understand, maybe even take some first little baby steps as a Christian in doing what is right, and then throw it all away and run back to the world's way of living, back to ungodliness, back to sins we were freed from. It's all too easy to go back to that way. Abandoning the work is unfortunately too easy. I think we could all agree stopping work is easier than continuing work, right? We can all throw down the shovel or throw down the rake or throw down the hula hoe or whatever means you pull weeds with in the backyard. It's all easy to throw that down and walk away from it and say, okay, I'm done, when there's still half a yard's worth of weeds left to be done. That's easier than finishing the work, isn't it? Abandoning the work is easy. Going back to darkness is easy. We in our sin nature naturally like being unseen, naturally prefer an environment where we can hide all of the ugly and all of the sin in our lives. Unfortunately, we prefer that by sin nature. Many people continue in that, but we're not called to the dark, we're called to the light. Paul wants to know that preaching to the Philippians was not like that. He wants to know that everything he shared with them by inspiration of the Lord was not just for nothing. He wants to know and see that the word of God that he spoke was not simply in one ear and out the other. He wants to see that their light is indeed shining in a wicked and perverse generation. That their light is shining among men. How's Paul going to see that from the Philippians? When they shine, when they prove it. And how's God going to see that in us? When we shine and when we prove it. We as believers are not called simply to believe in our minds and leave it there. We're not called to a life that is internal only. We need to work out. We are his beloved. We are his children, made blameless and harmless and faultless by the power of his blood. And we need to live like it. We need to be putting in the daily work, committing to the daily discipline, working out our salvation with much fear and trembling before the God we know is greater and more powerful than we are. We need to be committing to the daily discipline of doing all things without complaining, without disputing, without fighting the Lord who ultimately is going to win anyway. We need to be committing to the daily discipline of shining as lights in the midst of what is truly a perverse and wicked generation. We need to live as the new creations God has made us to be, putting off our old sins, putting off our flesh, putting off who we used to be and how we used to live, walking away from those things. Not making excuses for them any longer. We're called his beloved, and we need to live like his beloved. And again, like I shared earlier, that starts with being his beloved. Even if you're not a Christian, yes, God does still love you. So much so, in fact, he does not want to leave you where you are. He wants to draw you to himself. He wants to draw you to follow him and to leave whatever way of life you're caught up in. You can't be sanctified by Jesus if you have not first been saved by him. Salvation comes first. If your sin has not been forgiven, if you don't know where you'd go, if God forbid you were to die tonight, consider the truth: you need Jesus as your Lord. That you need to live the rest of your life proving what he's already done within you. Not proving it for the sake of being saved, but proving it because we've been saved. So grateful for the work that he did in dying for our sins upon the cross that we're going to share it with all who see us. Consider the truth that we cannot commit to these exercises in being set apart for Christ without the power of his Spirit within us, which we only receive as Christians. We can't do these things on our own. You won't find a single person in this world who does all three of these things by their own power. I will testify firsthand, I cannot do any of these things, let alone all of them, in my own power. Apart from Christ, I am nothing. In each of these exercises, we need an example. And the name of that example is Jesus. He is where our trust and our hope belong, and he is who will lead us in doing these things well. So for those of us who are the beloved, we're saved from our sins, we're new creations in Christ. So now what? Time to put in the work. Time to prove to the outside what he's done on the inside. And Father, let that be our goal. We know you've called us to it. We know it's not a mystery that we need to be obedient to your word. We don't have to pray about being obedient. We know it just needs to be done. But we also know we cannot be obedient apart from your power by your Spirit. So Father, help us by your Spirit to be obedient. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to follow the example you set on this earth in your Son. That Jesus, as you walked this earth, you lived perfectly. You lived sinlessly. You are God in human flesh. You did what we could never do. And because you did what we could never do, we can have salvation that we could never earn. Because you died a death we alone were not worthy to die, we have life everlasting that we could never have deserved, afforded to us by your grace. So as we've taken hold of that, as we are found in you, as we can call ourselves Christians because you truly have saved us, you have brought us out of our sin, you've brought us out of the slavery of our sin and our shame, and you've brought us into the freedom of yourself. Because you have done that within us, help us to walk in these exercises of being set apart from this world. Help us to follow the game plan, to keep us obedient. Keep us studying your word so that we would realize what we must do, and then help us to actually do it. And Lord, help us to do it without fighting the progress, without complaining, without disputing. You are God and we are not. And we must follow you and do so without complaining. And help us to be light in this world. We cannot do this without you. We need your help. So to whatever situation you've called us to in this life, wherever we find ourselves amongst those who do not believe, school, sports, any other area of life where we find ourselves around those who do not know you. Help us not to blend in with what they are doing, but help us to stand apart as obviously different, as those who've been changed and transformed. An example of what you can do and what you are doing. That the world would see it, would see that light and want to follow it. And Lord, help us to continue in these things that we truly would be found blameless, harmless, faultless before your throne one day. Lead us in this by your Spirit. Use us as your church to hold one another accountable to this, to grow together, to challenge one another to grow stronger in these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.